Well, good morning, church. Let me invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to our text for this morning, which is Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're grateful that you're here. We hope that you will feel warmly welcomed by our church and that God, through His Word, will minister to your heart as He is to ours. We are continuing in a series that'll take us into the summer in which we are savoring Christ in the Old Testament. We want to look at the Old Testament passages in which Christ and His good news is reflected or foreshadowed for us so that we can better understand what happens in the New Testament of our Bibles. And so we come this morning to Joshua chapter 5, 13 through 15. Now, one of the most important questions, I think, in all of life is this: who is in charge? Who is in control? How much trouble could we avoid by simply asking and answering that one question? In our families, in our workplaces, in society in general, and especially in our spiritual lives, the answer to this question reigns with paramount importance. Who is in charge? We come to another passage this morning by which we see that our Lord Himself, Christ, that He is ultimately in charge. Well, the context for Joshua chapter 5 is quite amazing. Joshua 5 records for us the first actions of Joshua and the Israelites after crossing the Jordan and arriving in the promised land that God had prepared for them and promised for them. Now, they are at this time focused on ritual preparations as they prepare to take over this promised land of Canaan. God had not called them primarily to some kind of military conquest at this time, that they would be preparing themselves militarily, but that they would be preparing themselves ritually, that they would be spiritually ready. And so we see a number of things going on as they have memorialized their journey, crossing the Jordan River with some stones that they set aside. They also have begun or restarted the practice of circumcision during those years in the wilderness. The Israelites were not circumcising their boys and men, and so now as they prepare to take the land that's been promised to them, they begin this practice again, and each person had the responsibility of receiving the covenant with Yahweh, this sign of the covenant being circumcision. And it was even at this time that the people of Israel started living off the land. They were no longer eating manna, which we saw last week really caused some serious problems, provoking their hearts to grumble against the Lord and to face some serious consequences for that. So they've begun living off the land, and they have just celebrated the Passover. So this passage falls around the time of 2 7-day periods. 1 7-day period is the crossing of the Jordan, in which God miraculously worked on their behalf to stop the flow of the Jordan River. And next, what comes right after this passage in Joshua 5 is the conquest of Jericho. They are coming in this first great city, and this begins the conquest narratives of Israel in the Promised Land. So I hope that as we look at this passage, we'll see some things about Israel's history, the way that God worked in them, but in particular, that we would be reminded again of exactly who is in charge and who is in control. We pick up here in Joshua chapter 5, verse 13, and we find that Joshua, who was the commander of the army of Israel, is with his people preparing themselves spiritually for the next step in their mission or their journey that God had given them. And we hear these words about Joshua. It says, "Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went up to him and said, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' He said, 'No, rather, indeed, I come now as the captain of the Lord of hosts.'" Now notice what happened here with Joshua. He was preparing along with the rest of the people, and he is surprised by this captain of the Lord's army. I imagine that this is something that would likely be somewhat rare in the life of Joshua, being a military leader and commander, thinking of all that they had already been through. I imagine he would be on his toes most times, but in this time, somehow he is caught off guard, and he is confronted by someone who refers to himself as the captain of the host of the Lord. And so Joshua looks up and sees him. It says he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, he beheld this person standing there. Now, this is a standard way, as this person refers to himself as the captain of the host of the Lord. It's a standard way of referring at this time to a human commander. Typically, the superior's name, that who was in charge of this person, would be at the end of the title. And here we see this as well, that this is ultimately the captain of God's army. This is the as high as you can possibly go. Remember that Joshua was the commander of the Israelite army, and this captain is the commander of a heavenly army. In fact, in these few verses, we read it three times. He's referred to as the captain of the host of the Lord, or of the heavenly army. And this is interesting to us, again, as we are savoring Christ in the Old Testament, because we have here another passage that shows us the appearance of some incredible figure who is very much like who we have seen to be the angel of the Lord. Not an angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. And this, again, the circumstances surrounding this appearance has led many in church history, faithful Bible scholars and theologians, to presume that this, again, is an appearance of the Lord himself. That this is Jesus, the Son of God, pre-incarnate, delivering news, working out his plans here in real time and space, and it is another incredible example. You remember that the angel of the Lord visits Abraham and Moses and Jacob, and each time they recognize that this person is no ordinary messenger. This is someone who deserves my worship. And on many occasions when this happens, people bow down before him and they worship him. They refer to him as the Lord. And this is something else that we see here, but it is certainly amazing that Joshua was surprised by this incredible person who can seemingly appear out of nowhere right before him and confront him. I'm sure you've been surprised like that. Last year, I was surprised like that. Many of you were there as I turned 40, and there was a party for me, and those are the kinds of times in my life when, maybe a little like Joshua, I try to tell myself, I'm going to be ready if anybody tries to pull anything on me. You're not going to trick me. Of course, I had no idea. I was totally blind, which I think if you go back and look at the video, probably shows by the expression on my face. I didn't have any idea what was going on. I was blind. I want to point out for you, just in simple terms, how common this experience is. How often this confrontation by the Lord happens. In fact, I believe that it happens in the life of every single person who comes to faith in Christ. The Bible is clear that every single person in this room and every single person in outside of this room through all of history is born after the fall, fallen. That we are born totally depraved, meaning that everything about us is tainted with sin. It doesn't mean that we're as bad as we possibly could be. God in his grace is restraining our sin and keeping us from spinning out of control. But everything about us is tainted with sin. Our hearts, our eyes, our ears. This is why the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans reminds us that no one seeks for God. No one looks for him. Therefore, we see here perhaps a shadow, a small reflection of what it is like for every person who encounters the Lord. It is always a surprise because no one is looking for him. He shows up with his initiative and he appears almost out of nowhere. That's what he did for me. I imagine that's what he did for you. I wasn't looking for the Lord. I wasn't actively pursuing him or praying to him or trusting in him. I was just a silly kid in high school wanting to play basketball with all of my time and went to a Christian basketball camp, and boom, there he was. The gospel was presented to me in clear terms, and I was caught completely off guard. I had never heard that I was a sinner before. I had never heard the message of God's grace, or that he had some kind of plan in the world that he might, by that grace, involve me in. But he confronted me, and I had no idea that it was coming. I believe that every person, similar to the way that we see what's happening here with Joshua, is surprised by grace. And because of our remaining sin, you and I should expect that we will continue to be surprised by his grace. Because we're not good at sorting out life. We're not good at anticipating when and where grace is going to come from. We're often caught up in our own little lives, our own little kingdoms. We forget about him, but he never forgets about us, and he shows up at the right time in the right way. So I think as we look at this encounter with this captain of the host of the Lord, one thing that we could take away that would be particularly helpful to us is that we would be more diligent as far as God will allow us to be alert to the evidences of God's grace in our lives. Now that our eyes have been opened, if that's true for you, he's opened your eyes, he's spoken the gospel to your ears, and he's carried it by the work of his Spirit down into your heart, and he's given you a new heart, he's given you a new outlook on life that involves him as the one who is ultimately in charge and the one to whom you hope and have all of your faith and expectation. This first application, this first response of ours would be simply this, that you and I would be alert to the evidences of God's grace in our lives because he is ever working his grace. Now, if you still are concerned about who this captain of the Lord's army is, we might learn some more things about him as we see Joshua's response to him. I want you to notice that Joshua worshiped this captain. Remember again what has happened. This man out of nowhere appears. He has his sword drawn in his hand. How alarming do you think that would be to a military commander to be caught off guard and look up and here is someone standing out of nowhere with a sword in his hand right before there is coming some kind of conquest or battle that they are anticipating. They're trying to prepare and there he is ready. Of course, we also see something of Joshua's courage, far greater courage than I would ever be expected to show. Joshua went right up to this man, sword drawn, and he says, "Are you for us or are you for our adversaries?" He wants the sword out right away. What's going on? Can you be trusted? Is your sword drawn because you intend to fight or kill me? Or are you up to something else? And it is so interesting to me that this captain of the Lord's army does not answer his question. He says, "No. Are you for us or for our adversaries?" No. That's no answer to the question. Rather, "I indeed come now as the captain of the host of the Lord." He tells him who he is, and that's all. He doesn't tell him whether he's for him or against him. That's something I think all of us should take away from this. Why would this person, who clearly is no ordinary captain, this is the captain, this is, I believe, the Lord himself, why would he not answer that question? Because that question does not need to be answered. What does it matter who he is for or against? The Lord himself has already promised to his chosen people that he is giving them this land, that they will have the conquest. It does not matter who stands in the way. If he is for them, who could be against them? This question has no answer because it doesn't matter. It's already done. God has already made his plans and he has already made them secure. So this person standing before him, sword drawn, says, "No, rather I indeed come now as the captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua immediately fell on his face to the earth. And he bowed down as though worshiping him And he said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" Joshua does not dispute him. He doesn't ask for his papers. "Can you show me your badge or your stripes on your shoulder? Prove to me that you are some kind of captain, certainly this kind of captain." Something beyond words has happened to Joshua, that he doesn't even question him, but he is filled in an instant with utter and complete humility. He falls on his face to the earth. He is recognizing the superiority of this figure standing before him. And by recognizing his superiority, he recognizes his own inferiority. And it leads him to do what every person should do when you come into the presence of God: bow with complete humility, knowing who he is and who you are, knowing without Christ the great chasm that would be between you, you would fall before him as the glorious king, and that you would bow your heart. This is what we're praying is going to happen all the time as we are going as a church to share the gospel everywhere that we go. We want something beyond words to happen. That when someone hears the good news of Christ, when they hear the bad news of the law, that God will work it together in their hearts to give them a humility that they need. No longer being what we all are, born autonomous, independent, people who do our own thing and go our own way, but that we would become humble, that we would fall before him knowing who he is. Somehow, by some miracle, Joshua knows exactly who this is and that this person deserves his honor and his worship. And again, as we said a few moments ago, I believe this also is something that happens to every sinner who repents. Something beyond words has happened. We know, you share the gospel long enough, you talk to people about the Lord long enough, you know that your words have no power. You cannot talk people into believing in Jesus. He must inhabit those words. He must do something beyond your words. And when he does it, the results are astounding. You know, I think we probably all, if you enjoy watching movies from time to time, I do, or listening to music, we all probably know the value of music. There's something about it. It's one of those things in our world that we don't know quite what to do with. I don't know how to explain the power that music will have. I've heard that some movie producers like Steven Spielberg, directors and others, when asked what is the most important part of any film you ever make, that they will often say, "Oh, it's obvious, far and away, the music." Now, I have some of those songs and film scores in my head. I listen to some of them almost every day. One is the theme music to those commercials that come on the radio or on the television with Tim Allen for Pure Michigan. Have you heard these, where they're trying to get all of us to go to Michigan? Telling us how beautiful it is and how wonderful the snow is, how nice all of the people are. But that's not what captivates me, and believe me, I am entranced when it comes on. Everybody needs to be quiet. Let me listen to this. And I'm not listening to him talk about Michigan. I'm listening to that music. That music is by Rachel Portman, who is a famous film score writer. And this song actually comes from a movie called The Cider House Rules. Now, my entrancement about this song has nothing to do. I don't exactly know what it is. It doesn't have anything to do with that movie. It doesn't have anything to do with Michigan. But it is something. It just sort of washes over me. I've told my wife, though this sounds weird, maybe I'd like to have that at my funeral. I don't know. But it just washes over me. Now, that right there could be one of those things that God has placed in our world as an everyday simple reminder to his creatures of how things work. They don't all work out simply because there are notes on a page, or because we order the circumstances in a particular way, or because our neurons are firing somehow, but rather that in his world, things happen beyond the words. They happen within the notes, and that there is where he is working. Do you remember in John chapter 3, we read some of this chapter last week, Jesus also talking to Nicodemus explains to him the way that these things work when he says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You cannot explain how this happens. You can't put your finger on how a person goes from darkness to light, from being an enemy of God to being a friend and a servant and a son and a daughter of God. How does it happen? Jesus himself says it happens like the wind. It blows and you hear it and you feel it, but you just see it. You see it work, and it is somewhat of a mystery. Well, I believe something like this has happened to Joshua. This captain says a few words to him, and he is on his face before him in faith and hope, worshiping. What do you have to say to me, your servant? It is truly amazing. Let's remember as we continue looking at this passage, one other thing. Knowing the supremacy of Jesus Christ will breed humility in us, and humility will lead us to worship. It's essential to all of the Christian life. You cannot worship God. You cannot know him without humility. If we think we know better than he does, if we think we are beyond him in some way, beyond need of his help or his control or his grace and mercy, we think that we know better than his word says to us, we will never worship him. What has to happen? The wind has to blow through our hearts, and he has to work in us a humility that brings us to our faces before him. And let me tell you, friends, there is no better place to be. There is no better place to be. Like Joshua, to put down our swords and to put ourselves before him entirely at his mercy, now that's the place to be. And that's where Joshua is here. Such an amazing passage already. All that is going on as he falls before him. We find even here something incredible. The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Brief disclaimer, I think I actually said something a few weeks ago that was untrue. When we saw this happen to Moses, I said that I believe this was the only time in Scripture that such a thing had happened, that someone was to take their shoes off before him on holy ground. Clearly, I was mistaken. Because here is another one of those incredible moments. Look at this captain who deserves worship, and wherever he stands, it's holy ground. It's not enough to just fall on your face. Take your sandals off. Don't you know where you are? Don't you know who I am? Of course, he does here. And then we see what happens next, bringing our text to a close. It is amazing. Let's go back just for a moment to that sword. Why does this captain have his sword out if he doesn't intend to fight Joshua? If he knows already that standing in his presence, Joshua will be filled with humility and fall on his face, if he's the kind of person who beyond words can drive a man into the ground, why does he have a sword out? Why does he have a sword at all? Well, I think it's because of what is getting ready to happen next in the very next chapter, in Joshua chapter 6. The captain had confronted and surprised Joshua, and Joshua worshiped him. But next, Joshua was going to watch the captain conquer on behalf of his people. Let's go forward to Joshua chapter 6. You can turn there if you like. It says, now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. Remember, this is happening right on the heels, it seems, of this experience that Joshua has with the captain of the Lord's host. No one went out, no one came in. Canaanites there in Jericho are doing everything that they possibly can to prevent themselves from being surprised. All the doors are locked, the walls are secure, and they're all inside. Now it says, the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, and with its king and the valiant warriors. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man straight ahead. This is an incredible plan. Why was it that the Lord gave them instructions to be obedient and to be holy? Why were they told that they should spiritually prepare themselves for this moment, not militarily? There's no talk of sharpening swords. There's no assembling of battering rams or any other tool that they would use in battle. Well, it's because the Lord knows exactly what tool He is going to use to fulfill His promise to them and give them this city. That's why He has a sword. Because He is the one who is going to conquer on their behalf. Moving forward, Joshua 6:20, so the people shouted. The priests blew the trumpets. And when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout. And the wall fell down flat so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead. And they took the city. How in the world did that happen? Are we so naive to believe that a group of people, no matter how large, can blow trumpets and yell with their voices and walls will fall down so that they can conquer an entire city? Surely not. The captain himself, the Lord, with his own sword unsheathed at that moment, went to war. And he took down the wall and he fulfilled his promise. It's such a reminder to us, isn't it? That God's ways are so different and unpredictable than ours. Is it any wonder why we are so often surprised by Him? He's a different way of going about things. But He has a way of going about it for a reason, doesn't He? For His own glory. Who gets the glory if a bunch of voices and trumpets can bring down a wall and take over a city? Those voices. But who gets the glory if a captain of heaven arrives on scene with his sword out and all of a sudden everything falls apart? And they march right in just as they're told. The Lord has a different way. And you see here, I have a new pulpit here. You see it? Doesn't look like much. It's actually peeling and looks like it might have been just screwed together a few places. But this is another example. It doesn't look like much. It's not something that you would expect to bring great help to people. It's not certainly because of anything that I'm doing. What is the Lord doing? With just a few pieces of wood put together and His word here, He's doing ministry to you and me. Some of us here are uncomfortable because of the things that we're reading. Because of the things the Bible tells us about who we are and our incredible need. That we have an adversary who is against us, the Lord, until he becomes for us through his Son. Some of you are uncomfortable. What's he doing? He's comforting you. He's reminding you of his grace, of his power. Some of us here are comfortable. We don't think we need much. We think we're stronger than we are. Lord willing, in his love, he is making you incredibly uncomfortable as you get another glimpse of his glory and his power and his sovereignty, that he is in charge. And I pray that for all of us, his grace is sanctifying us with his truth. Right up here, from a few pieces of wood, doesn't look like much, but he's doing incredible things. Isn't that a great truth for us to remember as we look at Joshua and these people? Sometimes it just doesn't make sense. Sometimes life just doesn't all compute, and we don't see how is this going to work with this and bring about this? God, what are you doing? I have such a better plan. But he shows us in the end, no, you don't. Watch. Watch me work. He's done this throughout all of history. And he does this not just in the Old Testament, but even in the New Testament. As this pulpit doesn't look like much, Jesus of Nazareth did not look like much. The Bible tells us there's nothing about him that would attract you to him. You would never look at him and say, oh, you're the captain? Oh, you're the conquering king? You're the one who is sovereign over all? You are the creator of all of this? That's exactly who he is. How many people said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nothing. But that is exactly who he is. One last encouragement for us as we bring this text to a close is just as we can be looking for the evidences of grace in our lives, and we should be knowing the supremacy of Christ and remembering his superiority, that he is in charge, so that we will see ourselves as inferior and in need. We also should be people who are finding his glory in the unseen. He is working all the time in every way for all of the people whom he loves. He's doing that for you if you are in Christ. Easy to forget it. Easy to overlook it. I don't see you working. It doesn't feel like you're doing very much. But let's remember here. He has a way of surprising you. And he likes it that way, because he gets the glory. So let's look for that glory. Let's look in the unseen. Let's not be people who just can see what's right here, but to look into his word and see all that he's doing. Well, I want to pray for us this morning before we sing again. And I want to pray that we would take to heart now as we look to him again in these songs, that we would take heart these things that we're seeing about him. We're not going to continue this kind of thing, looking at some different passages to see the glory of Christ forever. We're doing this for a brief time, and then we're going to minister to each other from God's word in a different way. Let's not squander this now. Let's ask God to make it stick. It could be that you're here today, and making it stick means that you need to come to Jesus Christ by faith. You need to fall before him like Joshua. You need humility to do that. Well, I hope that today you will have it, and I hope that you won't wait another moment, but that you would even take time after our service to talk to one of our pastors or other leaders, or that you would find someone else in our church that would pray with you and encourage you and help you to understand more about the gospel. We want to see you converted. We want to see you come to Christ, because this is him, and he's glorious. And we want to think now as we sing these songs about his grace and his glory, and that he is in control. He is in charge. Because of that, we rest in the assurance of his care for us. Just as Joshua did here, looking forward to to all that he has planned for us as people and those who belong to us around the world. Let me pray for us. Father, you are in charge. You are sovereign. You are in control. And we give you thanks today for revealing that to us in your word by being so intentional to make sure that these things are preserved for us so that we can know them and see them and be reminded and encouraged by the way that you have worked in days past, so that we would anticipate the many ways that you will continue to work, surprising us with your grace in the days that will come, and that you will continue to draw us close to you so that we will glorify you and know you. Help us to be faithful in every way as you've been faithful to us. Even as we sing now, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.